Well, I've got time for us to start. We're going to be in Galatians 4 and verse 12 as we're at Galatians 4:12. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the day, for the blessings of life, for health and strength and answered prayer and the fact that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for the folks who are here this evening. Bless them. Guide and direct in their lives. Be with those that are absent. I pray, Father, for Tammy and Kevin, and pray for Joanne, Father, for her PT, and I pray for Sandy. Pray for all of these and others, Father. Pray for Jessica and Eric. Just bring healing and guidance and direction. Bless in our study tonight. Lead us in your word to understand the things that you have for us, Father. Thank you for answered prayer with Sandy. I thank you for bringing her home and that she's doing so well. Continue to bless her and meet her need. Now guide and direct our time together. Bless folks who are traveling. Bless wherever your word is being taught or preached, Father. Bless your churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we moved into chapter 4 the last time that we were together. And when we did, it was talking about not returning to bondage. And again, as we've been in Galatians, Paul had preached the gospel. People had got saved. Churches were started. But now the Judaizers came in, which are the people who are trying to make Christians become Jews and follow their traditions and all that, make the Gentiles come back under that. And so Paul is trying to straighten that out with them, and he's explaining it to them. And he talked in chapter 4 last time when we talked in the very beginning that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ from a servant. He's got the promises coming, but he does not have them yet till, you know, the father dies or whatever. He talked about the fact that when the fullness of time was come in verse 4, God sent his son to redeem us. He bought us out from under the law, so we don't have the penalty of the law upon us. And verse 6, because we're sons, God has sent his spirit into our heart, the spirit of his son, crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy, if you would. Wherefore, we're not a servant, but we're a son. We're not a slave, but a son, and an heir of God through Christ. So in other words, all the promises of God are promised us, and we get them at the appointed time. But he said in verse 8, when you did not know God, that's before they were saved, before they had made a profession of faith, they did service to those which are not gods. In other words, he said, you used to worship idols. They're not gods. They're not a god. They're idols. That's what they are. And you wasted your life in following those things. And now that you have known God, or rather are known of God, and he made that distinction, you know God, you have trusted God, but we have to be careful that we don't say, well, I know God. You know, I know who he is. Yeah, I know who he is, but does he know us? That's the opposite point. Does he really know us? Has he brought us into the family? Have we accepted him? And so now that we're a child of God, how would you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? Maybe the picture well-rounded might be, here is a child who is the son of a king. And that son of the king grows up, and he has all the promises of the king, but he's not inherited yet, but he has all those promises. He's treated like the king's son and everything else. And he says, you know what? I don't think I want to be a king anymore. I don't want to be a king's son anymore. And so I want to be a servant. I want to be a slave. And so the king's son walks away from the palace and everything in it, and he goes down and becomes a servant and works in the dirt and all that kind of stuff, and under people that have control over him. That's a picture of what we did, or what they did. They were God's children. They had all the benefits God had given to them. He said, why in the world would you want to become slaves again? You're free. You're free from the bondage of the law, free from the bondage of everything that you've been under before. Why do you want to go back to that? And then he said, you observe days and months and times and years. In other words, they had to have certain days that they observed to be able to keep the law. And they were kind of superstitious and all of that kind of stuff, if you would. Remember with Easter and Good Friday and Passion Week and all that stuff, I talked to you about the names that are given, and I said they're not in the scripture, but it's something that man uses. Now, there's nothing wrong with them in the way that man is using them, but it starts out, of course, as Palm Sunday. The Catholic Church, and some of the others, call it Holy Monday and Tuesday. And then you have, you know, the traitor on Wednesday, if you would. And then you have Monday, Thursday, and there's Good Friday. But those things aren't listed in Scripture that way. So, very devoutly, Catholics and others observe those days, and also Ash Wednesday. I mean, I'll never forget going to St. Louis. I was on the Kansas City side and so forth. I had never seen it before. And I came to St. Louis, and St. Louis was a very Catholic town. And the first time I went out and I saw somebody coming out of a restaurant at noon with black on their forehead, you know, and I wanted to tell them, hey, you missed something. You need to wash your head. You know, I'm serious. And I thought, what in the world? You know, and I eventually saw a real estate lady that I knew. And she was doing that, you know, and finally figured out what was going on. But I had no thought of Ash Wednesday and doing that kind of thing. But to them, that's a very sacred time. And they'll do it and go out in public. But those things you don't have to be brought under the control of. Whether you put ashes on your head on Ash Wednesday or not does not make you saved. Whether you observe Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, or any of these things, they don't save you. That's the point. You don't have to come to church every Sunday to be saved. Now, I believe it's very important. I believe it as much as anybody that you need to come to church. It's a time of worship. It's a time of fellowship. But if a person walks in the doors on Sunday morning and says, man, I got to go to church today. If I don't go to church today, man, God's going to get me. That's a whole, miss the whole point, you know. So he said, you're brought into these kind of things. And he said, I am afraid of you lest I've bestowed labor on you in vain. You know what he said? Very bluntly.
I'm wasting my breath.
Mm-hmm. I'm afraid you're not even saved. I don't think you get the picture at all. You've gone back to where you were. It is no different than a person, really, who comes out of idol worship and becomes a Christian and worships God and then goes back and says, well, you know what? I really liked worshiping Buddha. I'm going to go back and worship Buddha. Turning your back on Christ's grace. That's what he's talking about. And they hadn't really gotten the picture of how strong it was what they'd done. So he said, afraid I've wasted my breath. Now, verse 12.
Question.
Yes.
What's Mon Thursday?
Monday. Thursday. That's when they, the Passover meal.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, when it was instituted.
It meant Monday.
No. Monday. M-A-U-N-D-Y. Monday. It's Thursday. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's the observant, you know, it's called the Day of the Commandments for one thing, when Jesus talked about that the great commandment is to love your brother and so forth. So it's affiliated with that. But it's a day that they use to, you know, as a holy day, holiday for Catholics and those kind of people. Did you find something there?
No, I didn't. I was just wondering, do you know, is that out of is that Greek or
Latin? It should be in there. M-A-U-N-D-Y, Thursday?
In the Bible?
No, in your... You're looking it up on the internet, right?
Oh, no, I was looking it up in a dictionary.
Yeah, no, it's not in the Bible.
Okay. Yeah, I'll look it up.
It's a man-made thing is what it is. But so anyway, he said, as we look at verse 12, he says, brethren... Now, notice he hasn't written them off. He just said, I'm afraid I wasted my time. I'm not even sure you're Christians. But he's saying, I haven't given up on you. I'm calling you brothers. I still believe that you know the gospel. I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you to be like I am. For I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. Now, it's strange sometimes for people to say, be like me. But Paul said that more than once. Did you find something there?
I did. It says, it's M-A-U-N-D-Y,
right.
Thursday, or Holy Thursday, among other names, is the day during Holy Week that commemorates the washing of the feet
right.
and Last Supper of Jesus Christ with the right. apostles. as described in the canonical Gospels. It is the fifth day of Holy Week, preceded by Holy Wednesday, Spy Wednesday.
Spy Wednesday, yeah.
So,
and it's also known by some people as, you know, Holy Commandment time because of Jesus giving the commands of the washing of feet and so forth. Okay, so he said, I'm just like you and you're like me. And he said, I want you to be like me. And it seems arrogant sometimes if we say that, but Paul is very secure in his relationship with Christ. So he's not being arrogant. He's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying he's done everything the right way. He said, I wish you were like me. I wish you knew God like I know God. I wish you knew Jesus like I know Jesus. And I am as you and you are as me. Now, what he said there, I believe, was when he said, I am like you and you're like me, we're both human. And we both get saved the same way. I'm not better than you are. You know, I'm an apostle, but that doesn't make me superior in my faith. We're the same, and you have not injured me at all. If we do not do what God says, who are we offending?
God.
Right. You know, you're not, you can hear the gospel from a teacher in Sunday school or from a preacher or wherever it might be, and you can be offended at it. You can be injured at it. I don't like what they said. You can even retaliate against them. But if you're retaliating against something that I said in the Word of God, you're not retaliating against me, although it feels like it. You're retaliating against God. Because if God said it, that's the one who offended you. You know, the God's Word. So that's what he was saying to them. And you know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel unto you. We don't know what Paul's infirmity was. We guess at it. We have some clues, we think, but we're not sure. But Paul had an infirmity in the flesh. We are told by some scholars that he was a short man. He was not necessarily a good-looking man. He was quite a spokesman, but some people even say he didn't have the great speech, even though he had the words, that it wasn't necessarily a great oratory. But there were several eye diseases in that day. And it's believed that Paul had a serious eye disease. And you can see it from a couple of places in the Bible. For one thing, in one place, he say, you see how large a letter I have written unto you. Now, that can mean a big letter, lots of words in a letter. But it's taken that probably he was saying, you see how large the letters are. I wrote this with my own hand, and I had to write them that large so I could see them. So we don't know, but it's thought that he had something with eye problems. If he had the eye problem we think he had, it would be pus running out of the eyes. It's a continual process, a very serious eye disease. Now, you can understand if a guy came in your midst and he's trying to preach and teach and he's got pus running out of his eyes all the time, that's not very, you know, appealing to anybody. We don't know for sure, but that's what they feel. So he said, infirmity of the flesh, if nothing else, if it was not an eye problem, if it was not a serious health problem, it was not that he looked bad. If it's not that he did not speak the best, stammered or whatever it might have been. The infirmity of the flesh, what? I preach in the infirmity of the flesh every week. Okay? Not necessarily some kind of infirmity that I have, but I'm infirm as a human being. I'm flesh. I'm weak. And so it's only Christ who can preach through me that makes it of none effect. I can stand up there all day, talk all day, talk all week, whatever I want to say, and it's nothing unless God's doing it. And so that may have been what he was talking about too, but he said, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you did not despise. So whatever it was that he was dealing with, and remember at one time Paul said that, you know, he asked God to take away the problem that he had, and he asked it to be taken away three times, and finally God basically said, I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. So, you did not despise me because of what was wrong with me. You did not reject me, verse 14, but notice what he said, you received me what?
as an angel of
God.
As an angel of God, even
as
Christ Jesus. Okay? So when I came, in spite of all the infirmity that I had, I came preaching the message of Jesus Christ, and you were so delighted that you received me as if it was an angel speaking to you. Even better than that, you received me as if it was Jesus Christ. And of course, the words were coming from Jesus Christ. So why is he saying that? What would be the point of this? Is Paul just trying to build himself up and say, look at me and look what I've done and all that? Or what's his point here, do you think?
Wasn't he trying to make them remember?
Exactly.
The time of their...
Exactly.
First seeing him and hearing him preach.
Right. And why do they need to remember what has happened?
To show the change of work, how they welcomed him.
Okay. Yeah. They're kind of despising him now and talking about him behind his back and saying he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, when I first came, you received me as an angel of light. What happened, you know, that you changed that type of thing? Where is then the blessedness you spoke of in verse 15? You know, you can imagine, I don't know if you remember the first time you heard the gospel. Maybe the first time you heard the gospel, it didn't make a big impact on you. Maybe you were a kid, you heard it, and it didn't. Some point in your life, the gospel made a big impact on you. The day of your salvation or whatever, it made a big impact. If you remember that time, whatever you said, whatever you thought, it's like, oh, wow. You mean Jesus came and died for me? You mean I can have salvation? You mean I can have forgiveness of sin? If you remember your salvation experience, you'll remember the joy you experienced when you realized you were forgiven and you were saved. There's that joy. Okay, so Paul is saying to them, where's the blessedness you spake of? Man, at one time you said, thank you, Paul, for coming. Thank you for telling us the good news. We've accepted Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. Man, everything is fantastic. We've never experienced anything like this before. Thank you so much. He says, what happened? You're not saying that anymore. You're saying that Paul is maybe some kind of a con man? He didn't really tell us the truth? What happened to all this? And he said, I want to remind you something. Verse 15. You would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Mm-hmm. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When I first came, you were so grateful that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, why did he say that? Probably back to what I told you a while ago. Probably Paul had this eye disease which turned off people. And if Paul could have been healed of that eye disease, he might have been able to reach more people. So in other words, what Paul, I believe, was saying, you looked at my eyes, you accepted me, you accepted Jesus Christ, you were so thrilled with the gospel that you said if I could, I would give Paul my eyes so that he could go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. And now today you're brought into bondage again and you want to follow the law. You've thrown it all away. How sad that was. And verse 16.
I missed something you said there, because what you just said, I took it that you had to have sight and good eyes in order to preach the gospel. I mean, a blind person can preach the gospel.
No. If somebody came in here with pus running out of their eyes and a serious eye disease, it would kind of turn you off. Okay?
Right.
But if Paul had good eyes, more people would respond to him because they would not be turned off by his infirmity.
Oh, okay.
Does that make sense?
Now I know what you're saying.
Okay. It's just like years ago, I had a young man. You may have heard about him. He's been on television. He's not a young man anymore. But he was down on television. He was down in Florida in a different place, came out of Missouri. He was a evangelist, but he had cerebral palsy. David Ring is his name. I don't know if you've ever heard of David Ring or not. But if you've ever heard him preach, you know what a person with cerebral palsy, how they walk, How they talk, you know how it is. He did. When he got in the pulpit to preach, he didn't change. Okay? He's exactly the same person. It's sad in one sense to see that, but by the same token, it's wonderful that God has given him the gift of preaching. He's led many people to the Lord. I had him in my church one time. And I had people literally that would not come to church because they would not sit and listen to a man speak that had cerebral palsy because it turned them off. That's a sad thing. And this, I think, is what's happening here. The Galatians are saying Paul could reach, when they first heard the good news, he could reach a lot more people if he was perfectly whole. And therefore, we'd give our eyes if we could. But now they're saying he's not worth a plug nickel. You know, he deceived us, he told us wrong, and we need to become Jews, is what they're saying. The question in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
His heart's broken.
His heart is broken. Right. Right. Again, if I say to a person, if I preach in a sermon that the Bible says we're all sinners, we've come short of the glory of God, God sent his son Jesus to die in our place, be buried, and rise again, and if we confess our sin, he'll come into our heart and save us and forgive us, what is the reaction to that with people? What possible reactions are there when you hear that message?
They either believe it or they don't.
Okay. You believe it or you don't. But what else comes with not believing it sometimes?
Oh, all kinds of things. People don't come back. They're offended. Right. They're,
right.
You know, maybe confused.
Right.
I don't know, just a lot of things.
How dare that preacher tell me I'm a sinner?
Yeah.
I'm not a sinner, you know. But who is it? He said, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? If I tell you that you take your car out here and drive it 150 miles an hour and drive it off a cliff, that it's going to kill you, am I your enemy? Hopefully I'm your friend, right? I'm trying to spare your life. But if you don't like what I'm saying, so it wasn't just that they didn't accept Paul. They didn't say, you can believe that and we don't have to. It was now all of a sudden he's their enemy because he is telling them the truth. Verse 17. They, which is Judaizers, zealously affect you. They have really made an impact on you. This crowd came to town and they were so zealous in their efforts. What does he mean by that? That they were zealous in their efforts and they zealously affected them?
They went into every part of their life and their customs.
Okay.
And
they believe what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. So they zealously affected. They had a great effect on you with their teaching, but they also sought you out. It's like they went into the church, into the Galatian territory, to the churches, and they saw every Christian they could find and said, accepting Jesus Christ isn't good enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law, the Mosaic law. You need to do all the rituals and all that kind of stuff. That's what they were, and they were doing it zealously. They just didn't walk into town and say, you know, our opinion is that Paul's gospel doesn't go far enough. They went in and said, Paul's wrong. And then aggressively tried to convert people. That's what they did.
Yeah, it was an on purpose.
It was.
Action, basically.
It was an on purpose action, yeah.
Well, I can see why the new Christians, or maybe even some of the Greeks or people of Jewish faith that didn't follow the faith they're getting,
mm-hmm.
would kind of think that these people that came in to give them more mm-hmm. Jewish customs and traditions to go to, that they were kind of a little higher up than
right.
the new Christians.
Right.
Well, maybe this is what we're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have a lot of background.
Right. Right.
So were they trying to convince them that they had to go through the Jewish traditions
uh-huh.
also along with
right.
accepting Christ?
that Jesus Christ isn't good enough. It's not enough to have faith in him. It takes the works of the law. And so that's what they were trying. And they were very zealous in it. I mean, they were doing it. It wasn't just that they were teaching it, but they were really trying to recruit people is what they were doing. And they were probably, from what Paul said, they were probably saying, you know, Brother Paul just didn't go far enough. You know, what Paul said was good, but that's just the first step. And if you look at any person today who claims to have religious superiority, have a truth that others don't have, that's kind of the way they take the angle. Well, now, your pastor, there are people who would say of me, your pastor doesn't go far enough. What he does is good, but he needs to talk to you about speaking in tongues. Or he needs to speak to you about this, or he needs, you know, and we could go on with any number of things. And they will claim that they have superior knowledge. And again, one of the ways that that happens, I don't know if they were claiming it here or not, Paul doesn't say, but one of the ways that happens today is that people come along and they say, you know, God has revealed to me. God has revealed to me, or God gave me a dream. And of course, that ought to be key right off the top. Why? Because where did it all end? With Jesus Christ, right? There's not any word to be added to that. So they claimed the superior knowledge, and it sounded good. And whichever one of you, I think it was Ann said it, I'm not sure, whoever, it doesn't make any difference. But one of the things is that the people, even though they were grounded by Paul, didn't have years of experience. So see, they had been taught, but they had not been what we would call discipled. And so therefore, it was easy to introduce something new to them. And so he said, they have a great effect on you, and they're zealous in it. They're trying, but it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing.
Well, and it's interesting, too, that they're not trying to, like, tear down what they've been taught.
Right.
They're trying to basically add on to it.
Right.
In order to lead astray.
Right.
Which is a different tactic.
It is a different tactic, right. Yeah.
Well, they probably believed that they weren't leading them astray.
They were
zealous in what they mm-hmm. thought.
Oh, yeah.
They believed it.
Yeah.
They thought it was the truth.
And I think there's a question there, Devin. I'm not sure. Some of them probably believed it was true, but I think some of them knew it was not true. And it was just, it was a sect that was trying to take place at that point, you know?
They didn't have a strong person to go against that.
Right.
New stuff.
Right.
I mean, I'm sure they were trying to be faithful.
Right.
But, okay, these guys have been at it longer than we have. They must be right.
Yeah.
Paul wasn't there.
And even if they weren't at it longer than them, they spoke as if they had the authority. So, okay, they have more knowledge of the Scripture than we do. They have a better education than we do, so they must be right. And you're probably right, Devin, on part of that I'm sure that many of them did believe they were right, you know, because they had all the answers. They figured it out. You know, that's what happens with deceivers a lot of times is they've got all the answers. They've got that superior knowledge.
That's what I think of the Mormons. They mm-hmm. they think they're absolutely correct.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Completely.
Mm-hmm.
We're the ones who got it wrong.
Right. Right. I understand.
And they believe it with all their heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there's no talking about it.
Right. Right.
So what can you
do? And you know, and the Bible talks about the God of the world, this world, blinding the eyes of people. So if we are open to it, we can be led astray in different ways. So he said, but what they would do, now notice this, Paul uses kind of a play on words at times and some things he says. He's not trying to deceive. That's not what he's doing at all. He's using probably in that day what they would understand a little bit better than we do in our day. But he said, they zealously affect you, but not well, yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. What they're really doing is not including you. They're excluding you. Now, that's kind of a double talk there, but they would be included with the Judaizers if they followed this. But in that process, they're getting excluded from Christ. And so,
what verse is that? 17. Mine's not even close to that, but okay, go ahead.
Okay, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, they would cut you aside, that you might affect them, okay? That you're going to bring good to them. They've accomplished what they wanted to accomplish because they led them to follow this belief. And so he said, but it is good to be zealously affected. It is good when people are zealous toward us. I mean, as we as Southern Baptists should be zealous. Okay? Zealous in what? Of course, our beliefs and everything, but zealous in telling people about Jesus Christ. Isn't that our commission? I mean, there's been a working among Southern Baptists, and it really hasn't culminated yet, but to change the name of the convention, and one of the names was to be Great Commission Baptist. Well, that's indicative of what our name ought to be, right? Because the Great Commission is to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So, it's good to be zealously affected. It's good when people care about us. It's good when people want to tell us the truth. Always when it's a good thing. And not only when I am present with you. In other words, there ought to be others who can help you and other times you can learn and you ought to be able to do it yourself. He said in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you. What do you think that means? Any thoughts?
Do you accept Christ?
Okay. And then beyond the accepting of Christ.
Yeah, the indwelling of Christ and spiritual restoration, I think, too.
Right.
He's like, almost like that's what he's...
Right.
Prayer is for them, I think.
Right. Notice that he's using the idea of birth pain. I worked very hard for you to be given birth spiritually. I travailed with you. I was in pain. I suffered. I did whatever to bring you to salvation. And now it's like I'm trying to give you birth all over again. Now, you know.
Talking about being born again.
Born again, but then going on to growing in Christ.
Yeah, maturing.
Yeah, maturing. So,
you think too that wanting is mature. He wants
right.
to mature in what he has already given unto them, and they accept it.
Mm-hmm. Right. So,
it's like going through labor pains. You're in a lot of pain, but then the final birth is worth it.
Right.
And so that's what he's saying.
Right.
That you're going to go through all this pain knowing what's right and what's not right.
Right.
But it's going to be worth it.
Right. Right. And I think beyond that a little bit, Paul was saying, I worked to give birth to you. The baby is born. They were saved. So when a woman gives birth to the child, the baby's born. Now, what if the doctor came back in and said, you know what, you're a different case. You've already had the baby and there's no more baby to be born, but you're going to go through birth pains all over again. Can you imagine what a woman would say to that?
No.
Okay. So Paul is saying also that I went through the birth pains and yeah, it's going to be worth it. But now I'm going through birth pains all over again because I'm trying to convince you again. You see, he had to convince them to get saved. Now he's trying to convince them that they are safe. And what
might even be harder too.
It may be
because of the things that they had picked up that were, shall we say, wrong habits or wrong thinking.
Right.
He's got to cut through all of that and get back down to the truth of things.
Right. Right.
But it's worth it.
Right.
So that they know the difference between the truth and versus the deception that they've been given.
Right. And it's not a pleasant experience.
No.
You know? Giving birth is not a pleasant experience, but the end result is good, obviously.
Remember when the born again That's what you heard all the time. Well, I'm born again. And I was brought up, what little bit of Catholic I had was Catholic. And let me tell you, some of those people had a real problem with that.
Right.
What am I supposed to do? Crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again?
But,
and that's literally what they thought.
Right. And see, that's what Nicodemus said. But Jesus explained it to him. You know, that's the thing. It's there. The explanation is there in the Word of God. So he's travailing. You know, sometimes it's hard to bring somebody into the kingdom of God. You have to work with them sometimes a long time. Some people get saved right away, and some people take months or years or whatever. Okay, and so it's like travailing in birth. But once the person is saved, what joy there is. But Paul said, now I've got to turn around and re-educate you all over again. And here I'm going to travail for no reason at all because you already should have known this, you know. But he said, I'm going to do it, verse 19, until Christ be formed in you. What do you think that means?
Till you learn.
Okay, till you learn. But what else?
We become like Christ.
Again. Right. Okay.
They've forgotten and okay. never taken physical things to do.
Right.
Instead of being Christ-like.
So they were saved, though, weren't they?
Well, some of them were, at least.
If you're saved, you're not supposed to be able to lose it.
Right.
So they might have lost some exaltation later on, but they're still saved.
If they truly were saved,
That's
right.
The question all
right.
The time,
yes, and some of them, I'm sure, truly were saved, but they lost the joy of their salvation.
Yeah.
They were robbed of the joy, and they were robbed of what it could have been. And so, when it says Christ being formed in you, means Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, if Christ is in us, He is directing us and guiding us of how we're supposed to live. And immediately, you're going to realize what they're teaching isn't right. If the Spirit of God is in you and you are sensitive to the Spirit of God, I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not, but I'm sure that you probably have. You've had someone talking to you, or you've had someone preaching to you that maybe was not preaching the truth. There's all of a sudden that sense that comes in you that says, this isn't right. This isn't what the Bible says.
Yeah, it doesn't ring true.
And who's doing that to us? Is that, well, I've got superior knowledge, so I figured that one out. Or what is it?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yeah.
Christ in you, and if we're walking under Christ, the Holy Spirit's going to say, whoops, put the brakes on here. And that's what he's saying to them. I want Christ to be formed in you so much that when you see the truth, you know what it is. Now, again, remember, if you look at what Paul is saying here, he's not telling them a lot of things the Judaizers believe. What's he really telling them? What salvation really is, right? And that's faith in Jesus Christ, okay? And we've mentioned this before and talked about it before, but when people study counterfeit money, trying to figure out what counterfeit money is, they never study a counterfeit bill. Never. They study the real thing. If you know the real thing in your heart and in your mind, if you know the minute you see the counterfeit, it's going to register. If it's been inbred into you. And that's the same way with our salvation. Paul's not going to keep throwing up a lot of stuff about don't believe this, don't believe this. But he's going to tell you what you really are supposed to believe. And here's Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen again. You were under the law. You were treated like a tutor would treat somebody. But now you've been given freedom in Christ. You want to be a slave again? Is that what you want? That's really what he's saying to them. Verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now remember, this is the letter he's writing to them. So he's not standing in the midst of them. It's a letter. And he said, I really want to be with you guys right now, but I can't. It's not able. It's not physically possible for me to be with you. And if I was with you, What do you think he's saying?
I've changed my tone.
Which means what?
He's going to get at him.
He's going to get at him. Yeah. He's going to change his tone. He's going to tell him, you know, where the rubber meets the road. That's what he's going to do. And he said, if I was with you, because, and notice this, I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of you. I doubt you're even saved. That's what he said.
Do you think because of Paul's conversion, mm-hmm. we know that he never turned back, not once.
Right.
Never.
Right.
And he knew all of that law and all of that from the top to the bottom.
Right.
And that's why I think it's in the NIV it says, because I am perplexed.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's remembering.
Right.
I met Christ.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
I accepted him. I never turned back. And he is perplexed.
He is, right.
That they so quickly
mm-hmm.
would forget. It's bad.
Right.
And but he never did.
Right.
Never once.
Right. You know, Paul was a religious zealot. He believed in what he was doing as a Jew, was killing Christians, imprisoning them. He was against Christ all the way. He wanted nothing. Christ was a fraud, a fake, whatever you want to call him. He met Jesus. His whole life changed around. Like you said, he never turned back.
He got laid right flat.
He did.
Yes, he did.
He did.
Quite a
right. But can you imagine Paul walking away from that?
Yeah.
And saying, oh, you know, that Damascus Road experience, that wasn't all it cracked up to be. It seemed great at the time. But today, in retrospect, I don't think it was all that hot, you know? I think I'm going to do something else. And you made a valid point, Devin. You said he laid him flat. And I thought about that. People would say, well, yeah, I guess I was on the road to Damascus and a bright light hit me and Jesus talked to me. I'd believe too and not turn back. If you really had a salvation experience, you've experienced Jesus Christ, then it didn't have to be a Damascus Road experience. It doesn't have to be the bright light. It doesn't have to be in the dust. If you've really met Jesus, you know you've met Jesus. If you haven't met Jesus, you probably know you haven't met Jesus, you know. And so I think this is the thing that's perplexing. When you understand and realize what God has done, the free gift, and you've experienced it. You know, it's not like one day I prayed and said, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, come into my heart and save me. And I thought, walked away and said, well, that was great, I'm saved now. No, there's a change that took place. And Christ is in you. And so how do you walk away from that? You know, how do you walk away from that? And I think that's what got Paul. How can you walk away? And you see, he saw the joy in these people. That's the other thing he's saying here. When I first came, you would have plucked out your eyes for me. You'd have done anything for me. You were so thrilled with the gospel. What has happened that you've got cold so fast? I don't understand it. And so I doubt you. So he said in verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Okay. They're actually desiring it. They're saying, you know, I think this would be great. Now remember, this is Gentiles we're talking about who are going under Judaism. Well, I think that'd be great. I'd like to observe months and days and years, you know, and I'd like to lay down a sacrifice and I'd like to say, he said, think about it. You realize what you're talking about? Do you not hear the law? Verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Okay? Yeah, you know where that goes to today, don't you? Jews
and Gentiles.
And the Arabs, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. So, Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. And, of course, the Muslims that you talk about, the Muslims, if you go to Jerusalem, and I've been there, if you go to Jerusalem and go up to the Temple Mount, the temple's not there, the Muslim mosque is there, and they will show you the rock where the Israelites will say, That's where Isaac was offered on the altar. And they will say, oh no, that's where Ishmael was offered. You see? They've taken the same place and so forth. So you've got two sons that are vying, if you would. Two lines. So the one, though, is by a slave. The other is by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Okay, what does that mean?
God promised Abraham a son, and they took it upon themselves to make their own way.
That's right.
That was Sarah that decided
right.
that, huh?
Yeah. Yeah. He said, you're going to have a son with Sarai, if you would, at that time. Sarah. Do what?
Last.
Yeah. Yeah. And so Abraham's trying to figure out how he can make God look good. That's always a problem, isn't it, when we try to make God look good? I'm going to help him keep his promise. So he has a son through Hagar, and that's where all the problems came from. But here's the thing. It is said through tradition and Jewish law and so forth that anyone born of a slave woman is always a slave. No matter who the husband is, the son is a slave. So now you've got two sons. One is a slave, and one is free. One is born after the flesh, the other was by promise. The promise was to Isaac that in his seed they would be blessed. Which things are an allegory. So not that, you know, and you know, here's the strange thing we do with Scripture. People come along that don't want to believe the Bible, and they said, it says right here, these things are an allegory. So the whole story of Abraham's an allegory. It wasn't a true person. It wasn't a true man. None of this story was true. No, the picture of the two sons are the allegory. That's what the Bible's telling us. You have these two. For there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which is the law, which genders to bondage, which is Agar, or another word for Hagar, if you would. For Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So, notice that it says, you've got these two women. It tells us the allegory, if you would. And the one that is of the law gives us bondage. It doesn't give freedom at all. You're always bound. There's never a time that you're free from the law if you're under the law, right? There's never a time you say, we stop doing that. And so, Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But, verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's spiritual Jerusalem. So it's comparing the two, the physical under the law, the spiritual, and therefore the mother of us all, if you would, in reference to the fact that we are through the spirituality. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. This seems to be a picture of Sarah. Remember, Sarah was barren. Sarah was past the point of childbearing. And so again, when God promises Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a son, they laughed, and that's not possible. That's past the time of life. So this woman who was barren now, through Isaac, is the mother of many nations, right? Because that's where the promise came through. Now Hagar, which was under bondage, who was a slave, she has given, yes, she's given birth to children through her son, Ishmael, and so forth, but it's greater. So what it's saying is the woman that it was said would never bear a child has now become more abundant than any other person who did bear children because she has the heritage and she has spiritual children, if you would. So verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We're not under the law, but we're the children of promise. We're in the line of Christ. I think sometimes we miss out in Scripture if we don't have a real strong understanding of the Old Testament and a real strong understanding of Judaism. Because you understand that they understood that a Messiah was coming. They understood a promise was made through Abraham and then on down through Isaac. This meant a great deal to them. So when you start talking about Abraham and Isaac, this means a great deal to them. So we are the children of the promise. We're the children, if you would, of the Messiah, even though the Messiah has not come yet. We are the children of the promise leading to the Messiah. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Okay, what happened with Ishmael and Isaac and Hagar and Sarah? Abraham eventually had to kick Hagar out, right? Because there was a fight taking place. And the two boys eventually were fighting each other. So there was that time that they were against each other because they come from different lines. Now, who started all that mess?
Sarah.
Yeah, Abraham and Sarah, right, with what they did. And so here we've got this going on. And so, but he says, even so is it now. What's happening over in Israel and Gaza right now? It's the sons of Isaac against the sons of Ishmael, right? You've got the Israelites versus the Arabs. So it's always been. It started there, it continues on, and it's going to, as I understand the Word of God, it's going to continue on until God one day calls them into it and says, that's it. You know, you look at Israel and you wonder, sometimes people do, why is it hated so much? But it is. I don't know how much you watch or listen to the news, but I think it's been very interesting in this process that Hamas and so forth have attacked Israel. And they seem to get by with whatever they do. But if Israel does anything to defend themselves, then they're accused of creating the attack. And they attack children, and they attack hospitals, you know, everything. Even our own United States news people have turned on them, basically. Our president is beginning to turn on them. And if you've listened to me preach before, when I talked about the end times, I've told you I do not find any place in the Bible where the United States is listed at the end of the world. I don't know what that means. But my wife said to me recently, she said, that may be why you don't find it in the Word of God. Because I firmly believe that the day we turn our back on Israel and make them our enemy, we've gone down a very wrong path. I think that up until this point, we have protected and fought with Israel, but we've changed our mind, and our government is changing its mind. And so,
such a short period of time.
In a very short period of time.
Well, we see it in the colleges, too, the students protesting and things of that nature that are right. Going on. I mean, it's spreading like wildfire.
It is.
The things that they're doing, big sit-ins and things like that. And it seems like they can do no wrong, but when those that are of Jewish descent try to stand up for themselves, mm-hmm. then they seem to be more attacked
right.
By the system, as it were. So it's interesting right. to see that all moving along right now.
And I believe that's all a part of prophecy. As I look at the Word of God, it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, I didn't know if I'd see it in my day or not, but it shouldn't surprise us that it's happening. But it scares me when our government has, you know, has gone as far as it has. And then you look at our government and our president on Easter celebrates transgenderism and all this kind of stuff.
There were a word about Easter.
Right. Right. And anything religious, with the day they had the Easter egg hunt and all that, was banned from the White House. But yet you can fly the colors of transgenderism or whatever you want to do. It's a scary time in our country when you stop and think of it. And the thing of it is, God is in control, so we have to leave it up to Him. So, but He persecuted, so it is now. Verse 30. But in spite of all of this, in other words, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? You know, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know, and that's something we ought to use more often. What does the Scripture say? You know, well, this person says this, and this person says that, and this guy says this, and this preacher. But what does the Scripture say? Let's just see what the Scripture says. And he says, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And if you remember the story, that's exactly what happened, right?
Yeah.
Yep.
And a parallel passage to that, which is interesting right here in Galatians, is Galatians 3:8.
Mm-hmm.
We just back up to that.
Go ahead.
And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed.
Right. Right. So, cast out the bondwoman. So what's Paul referring to here when he's saying, I mean, did he get off track? Did he get lost on what he's doing? Or what's he talking about when he says, cast out the bondwoman, not be heir with the son of the free woman?
She was banned, her and her son.
Right. But what does that have to do with what's happening in the Galatian territory in the churches? What kind of reference do you think he's making? Okay, if you're under law, you're part of the bondwoman.
Mm-hmm.
You're a slave. If you're by faith, you're part of the free woman, which is through Isaac or through Jesus Christ. So what he's literally saying is, cast out, and listen to what I'm saying, cast out the works of the law. Now, he didn't say get rid of the law. He didn't say it's all right to murder people. Cast out the works of the law. The things that we are using to try to obtain salvation. In other words, don't go back and try to become Jewish.
It's not working, he's saying.
Right, exactly. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are not under law. We are under grace. And aren't you glad?
Oh, yeah.
Aren't you glad?
They had forgotten that.
Right.
Thinking, or else they wouldn't have listened to these people.
Right. You know, they wouldn't have.
Thought it wasn't as important.
You know, think what it would be like to be under the law as far as your salvation is concerned. Okay? So that means all the rituals and everything that you'd have to have. Now, I know the Jews worshipped on Saturday. Okay, we worship on Sunday as the Lord's Day. But we look at it as the holy day to worship God, the day of the resurrection. Okay, what would the law require of us to make us spiritual and children of God? I don't know. But what did it require of the Jew? All day on Saturday, it was a holy day, right? Did no work. Couldn't walk very far. You go to Israel today, there are Sabbath elevators. You can't even go up two floors. You can only go one floor at a time. I mean, there are all kinds of things here. Just imagine, you come in on Sunday. If we're under the Sabbath rule on Sunday, you come in on Sunday and we go to church and we worship. If you go home and, you know, you decide to go out and mow your lawn, whoops, you just broke the holy day. And you answer to God for it. If you go out and till your field. That was what they would have believed. And so we'd be under such regulations. How in the world would any of us get to heaven? You know? Even not trying to, we'd break it. You know? And they had so far you could go. So, I mean, if we drove half a mile over what we're supposed to drive or used our car too much, the same thing. Aren't you glad you're not under that? We're under grace. We're under grace by faith. So, any questions, comments, thoughts?
Can we do this chapter again? We can't be able to get it.
We recorded it.
It's recorded. Anything else? Well, again, thank you for being here, and thank you for your prayers. Appreciate your continued prayers for Sandy. She's doing well. She's, like I said, she tires easily, but...
Tell her hello for us.
Do what?
Tell her hello.
I will. I will. I will.
And over there.
When I went home after church, she was sitting in her chair. She'd been napping, and she said, I would like spaghetti and meatballs for lunch. And I said, okay. And she said, I would like them from By the Bucket over at Cottonwood. And I said, okay. And I said, do you want me to go get them? I said, do you want me to go get them for you? And she said, no, I feel like a ride. So she did. So she, and she did well. So
she's getting cabin fever already.
She is. You're right. So appreciate your prayers. Let's be dismissed. Fred, would you dismiss us, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Sunday night.